Okay, well, we're just about all in, so we might make a start. Thanks for your patience. It was a bit tricky to do all the formalities of signing in and that, but thank you for being here today. For those who don't know me, my name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here at Rosalie Church. It's great you can be with us this morning. We have been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and as we've been doing that, we've been seeing the life of Jesus, our King, and what that looks like. We've been seeing him tell us what the kingdom of God will look like, and we've come to understand what it means to follow our King Jesus and live in that kingdom. And we're going to be doing more of that today. So today's passage that we're going to read comes from Matthew chapter 20 and starts at verse 17, and we'll go through to the end of the chapter. So this is Matthew chapter 20 from verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into understanding what this passage means for us today. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus. We want to thank you for the way in which he spoke, the way in which he answered questions, and the way in which he lived as our servant. Lord, we thank you so much for that, and we pray, Lord, that as we try to understand your word this morning, that your Spirit would gift us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you would have us understand today, and that we might be gripped, that our lives might be impacted, we might be changed, and made more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, when our girls were really little, I used to ask them questions at bedtime, questions that would cement the Christian faith in their hearts and minds. They were simple questions about the content of the gospel. Over the years, I added more questions as the girls grew and could cope with remembering and understanding more. But they began with just these few short questions. "Who is Jesus?" To which the girls would reply, "The mighty, mighty King." "And what did he do?" And they would reply, "He died on the cross." I said, "Why did he die?" And they would say, "To save us from our sins." And I'd say, "Did he stay dead?" "No, he rose from the dead." And together we would say, "Hallelujah." Miriam would always add the question, "What does hallelujah mean? Do you remember?" "Good one, God." That's what we used to say. It was a beautiful time where we would go over these questions over and over again because they were the most central truths of our faith. Jesus, the mighty King, died on the cross to save us from our sin, and then he rose from the dead. And I reckon if you know anything about Christianity, no matter how much or how little you think you know, you probably know that essential truth, that Christianity has something to do with Jesus dying on a cross. It's pretty Christianity 101. As many of you will know, I never grew up in a Christian family that went to church. We had virtually nothing to do with organized religion. But from the small little snippets I picked up from RE classes at school and just the general Easter and Christmas presentations around the place, I probably knew two things about Jesus. He was born in a manger and he died on a cross. And I remember thinking, that's a pretty tragic story, that the king born at Christmas would end up being painfully killed at Easter. I remember the emphasis of my RE teachers being squarely on the truth that Jesus was wrongfully killed, that it was incredibly unfair that Jesus died. Hence, I grew up thinking that Jesus suffered a massive injustice and that his death was a tragic mistake. It was never meant to happen. So one of the things that surprised me most when I became a Christian and began to study for the Bible for myself was statements like the one at the beginning of our passage today. Statements where Jesus very clearly announces that he knows he's going to suffer this injustice. He knows he is going to be killed on a cross. Look at verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So while there is a tragic element to Jesus' death on the cross, it wasn't an unexpected tragedy for Jesus. When I first discovered this, I was shocked. I knew that Jesus had died, and I was even glad that he had died for me. But to know that this was not just a spur-of-the-moment decision, that it was not some accidentally tragic end to a good life, somehow magnified the reality of Jesus' death. Not only did Jesus choose to die for me, but he made the choice to die. No one forced him into it. He knew it was going to happen, and yet he still kept moving towards it. The cross was not something that just happened to Jesus. It didn't just happen to be the way that he died. The cross was something that was Jesus' destiny. Look at the painstaking detail that Jesus goes into, even in just this short detailing of his destiny. He'll be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. Jesus will surrender control to these Jewish leaders. They will condemn him to death. He would let others decide his fate, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They would pass the buck to the Roman authorities, and he would be mocked and flogged and crucified. His death was not just a quiet death. It was a torture. It was an execution. It would be humiliating. Throughout this prediction, Jesus tells his disciples the way that he was planning to go. The way that he was planning to go would be the way of the cross. And the way of the cross would not be one of grandeur and honor. It would not be one of going out in a blaze of glory. It would be the way of sorrow, scandal, and shame. Jesus' death was not a tragic mistake of history. He knew every inch of the way to the cross before he walked it, and he still chose to walk it. And it's vital that we know this truth today because a couple of Jesus' disciples are about to request something of Jesus that cuts right against that truth. And so as we examine their request and how Jesus answers them, we're going to be challenged by two radical realities that impact on the way we view our lives as followers of Jesus. When I used to teach high school, the days that I least looked forward to as a teacher were parent-teacher interview days. This is mainly because our school used to do them after school. So we'd work a full day of school and then we'd have to start from about 3:30 p.m. We'd start having parents file through. And the parents would come through and it was often me sitting across from a parent who wasn't happy with the mark their child had got. That's just generally the way it happened. Most of them seemed to go something like this. An overzealous mother would come in, sit down, and take offense at the way I had marked her child. Why did my Robbie get a fail for your class? Why does my Robbie's report say failed to submit assessment? He hands everything in. You mustn't be teaching my Robbie the way he likes to learn because my Robbie is a good learner. Meanwhile, Robbie is sitting next to his mum, squirming in the chair because he knows he's been lying to his mum all year. And he was about to find out that his lies are going to come back to bite him. And I would smile and nod right through the mother's little passionate request for me to reevaluate her son's grade until I could finally pull out his assessment, show her that it was missing, show her his pathetic attempts at classwork, and explain why he deserved his failing mark. But who can blame the mums, right? What mum doesn't go into overprotective mama bear mode for her kids? What mum doesn't want the best for her kids? What mum isn't going to do everything she can to push her kids out into the world with the best opportunities and advantages that she can muster? Well, in verses 20 and 21, an equally overzealous mother comes up to Jesus with a request on behalf of her boys. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." The sons of Zebedee were James and John, fishermen who were amongst the first to follow Jesus. They were amongst those who had given up their lives and their livelihoods to follow him. You might remember when these disciples were called, it says they left their nets, their fishing nets, on the shore with their boat and followed Jesus. They left their way of earning money behind and they followed Jesus. They'd given up a lot to follow Jesus. They were two of the most trusted of Jesus' disciples. He'd invited them into special moments that only he and Peter and James and John shared together. Like the mountain of the transfiguration where Jesus' glory was displayed before them. But now, the mother of these sons approaches Jesus, assumes the posture of submission and servitude down on her knees, and requests that her sons be granted places of honor when Jesus comes in his kingdom. Some scholars believe that Mrs. Zebedee was potentially the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And therefore, she's got this added family link that she's trying to appeal to Jesus on the base of. Like, blood is thicker than water, Jesus. Grant my sons the place of right and left hand. But whatever the case, she's there because she wants to guarantee her sons positions of power and importance. We can only guess as to why James and John, two grown men, aren't asking for this honor themselves. But I reckon there would have been two fairly sheepish young men kneeling behind their mother awaiting Jesus' reply. It's easy for us to sit here and criticize the brothers, but this is the way of the world, isn't it? We all want the best we possibly can. We all want to climb as high as we possibly can. We want to claim the promotions at work. We want the highest grades in academics and music. We want to be as highly ranked as we can be in our chosen sport. We want to get the most likes, followers, and subscribers to our social media accounts. We all strive to gain the places of honor in our sphere of the world. I mean, even if our sphere of the world's pretty small and it's not out there on a famous global scale, we still kind of want the places of honour, don't we? We want to be in the most important places. This is the way we want our lives to go. It's easy to view this mother's request as bold and audacious, but if we look deep within our own hearts, we wish there was someone who would advocate for us like this, advocate for us to ascend to the pinnacle of society. We wish someone had the audacity to push for our glory. When Jesus answers this mother, the answer is more for her boys than for her. He looks past the mother to the sons, who are the focus of the request, and says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" You do not know what you are asking. Basically, Jesus sees the heart of a mother who wants only the best for her boys, wants her boys to be promoted, wants her boys to hold the positions of power, prestige, and privilege. And he realizes that she has no clue about what the kingdom of God will actually be like. If she knew what lay ahead for him and for his kingdom, she would not be so quick to make this request. So he asked the disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" This cup drinking was an Old Testament metaphor that referred to a painful lot that someone must endure, an unavoidable season of suffering that one must walk through. We might liken it to the modern phrase, a bitter pill to swallow. Jesus asked the sons of Zebedee, if they aspire to be at his right and his left, do they also aspire to drink the cup of suffering, to swallow the bitter pill that he would have to take? Surprisingly, James and John answer, "We are able." The answer is surprising because Jesus has just finished explaining what that cup, what that bitter pill would actually be. Remember, Jesus has just predicted that he would be arrested, handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, flogged, and crucified. This was his cup. The cross was his destiny. And this is the first radical reality that must impact on the way we view our lives as followers of Jesus. The way of the world might be a pursuit of promotion, but the way of Christ is the way of the cross. Jesus does not buy into the world's ideas of triumph and glory. Jesus' glory is most powerfully seen in his suffering, in this bitter cup that he had to drink. But Jesus' suffering actually achieves something far greater than any glory this world can dish out. At the end of this conversation, Jesus declares in verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus was not seeking some seat of high power so that he could sit back and let the world meet all of his needs. Jesus drank the cup of suffering so that he might serve the world and meet our greatest need. Jesus' suffering was the ransom price that would set us free. Ransom. That's what you pay when someone's been kidnapped, right? All humanity has been kidnapped by sin. We don't often think of it that way. All humanity has been kidnapped by sin. We've been taken hostage by our own brokenness, saying things, thinking things, doing things that hurt other people, that offend God and bring guilt and shame into our lives. Who of us here today can claim some sort of moral perfection, to have never made a mistake? Our sinfulness is like a kidnapper because we feel trapped by it and compelled to go wherever it wants us to go. Most of us don't want to sin, but somehow we still end up failing. This is what it means to be kidnapped by sin, to be held captive by sin. But the good news is that because Jesus chose the way of the cross, because Jesus drank his cup of suffering, the ransom price for your kidnapper has been paid. Your enslavement to sin has been annulled. His death on the cross paid the price for our sin and set us free from its clutches. If you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus' death to forgive it, then sin no longer has any hold over you. You are free. You've been freed by the suffering of Jesus. The way of the Christ is the way of the cross. But Jesus did not walk that way for his own benefit. He walked that way for your benefit and for my benefit, that we might be ransomed, that we might be set free from the kidnapper that is our sin. The first radical reality that must impact the way we live our lives as followers of Jesus is that the way of the world will be to seek a pursuit of promotion, but the way of Christ is the way of the cross, a way he walked for our benefit. Well, back to the brothers Zebedee. They thought that they were asking to gain a front row seat to power and glory. But Jesus says it would be a front row seat to suffering and shame. And yet the brothers think they can do it. The brothers think they can drink it. Jesus said that they didn't know what they asked, and I don't think they really knew what they were saying yes to either. But Jesus knows. In fact, Jesus predicts that these brothers will indeed taste the same cup of suffering. Verse 23, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Jesus predicts that James and John will one day experience the way of the cross for themselves. History tells us that James was actually the first of the apostles to be killed. His death was ordered by sword by King Herod less than 15 years after he had this conversation with Jesus. And it tells us that John was the last of the apostles to die, alone and in exile on the island of Patmos after surviving multiple painful attempts on his life. In a way, James and John would sit at the left and the right of Jesus. They would bookend the apostles, all of whom would walk the way of the cross. But Jesus says not even that would guarantee them the place of privilege that they sought. That was something that only God the Father would grant. It was something that God had already prepared people for. Tasting the cup of suffering was not a way to prove themselves. It was not a way of earning the right to gain a position of power. It was simply following Jesus. It was simply following Jesus and what it would cost them. At this point, we're told the other 10 disciples are scandalized by their request. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. But they're not indignant because they think the brothers have asked a poor question or misunderstood Jesus' teaching about the nature of the kingdom. They're indignant because the brothers got in first. It's likely that all of the disciples were thinking the same thing. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to Jerusalem. He's going to establish God's kingdom. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be amazing. We're besties with Jesus. Surely there will be positions of power for us. Surely one will sit at his right and one will sit at his left. It's like when a supervisor leaves a workplace or is promoted up the chain and everyone in the team knows the position is available and everyone kind of thinks, maybe me? Maybe I could get that promotion? Everyone's eyeing it off. The 10 wanted these positions of power every bit as much as the other brothers. So they're indignant that they had the hide to ask before any of them. I know this because of how Jesus responds. In verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus makes a point of calling all these disciples together and quashing any thoughts of grandeur that any of them might have been harboring. He asks them to think about the rulers of the world and how they exercise their authority. They lord their positions of power, prestige, and privilege over the people, asserting their authority and dominance to extract what they want for themselves. Basically, they use their power for their own gain, to puff themselves up, to extract comfort, honor, and glory out of the people that they rule. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. You look at the way the world leads, that shall not be so among you. They were to be servants and slaves. People who allow themselves to taste mistreatment, dishonor, and humiliation for the sake of one another. The greatest among them would be those who embrace the life of a slave. Why? Because as we've already seen, Jesus embraced the life of a slave and gave his life for the good of others. So the followers of Jesus were not to seek authority so that they could gain power and glory like the rulers of this world. They were to walk in the way of their master, to walk in the way of the cross. You only have to look what Jesus does next to see evidence of the way that he walked as a servant. In verses 29 to 34, as they travel along the road, two blind men cry out for Jesus' mercy. The crowd rebukes them and tries to stop them, to silence them. Why? Because they're of no significance. They're weak, they're blind, they're beggars. They're not powerful. They're not going to help these people in any way. They want to get close to Jesus and they don't care about these weak and powerless beggars. But Jesus disregards the protests of the crowd and stops to shower these blind beggars with mercy and restore their sight. The most important man, the one the whole crowd had come to see, stops and serves the weakest of men, the ones the crowd had tried to silence. And did you notice what Jesus says to them? What do you want me to do for you? Isn't that the posture of a servant? I'm not here to bring glory upon myself and to, you know, do something spectacular. I'm just here to serve. What can I do for you? This is how the followers of Jesus were to conduct themselves, not with pride and self-gratification like the rulers of the world, but humble and merciful service like Jesus the Christ. And this is the second radical reality that must impact the way we live our lives as followers of Jesus. We must understand that the Christian is no different from the Christ. The way of the Christian is no different from the way of the Christ. It's the way of the cross. And this is especially true when it comes to how we treat those that we are given authority over. Jesus is not saying all authority is inherently wrong and everything should just be flat and everyone should be the same. He's saying that those who follow him will think about authority very differently. Instead of seeing authority as a tool that we use to promote ourselves at the expense of others, it should be an opportunity to benefit others at our own expense. So let's make this practical. Parents, you've been given authority over your children, and you must exercise that authority. You cannot leave them to parent themselves. It just doesn't work. But you need to view your parenting through the lens of service. You cannot crush your children under the weight of your expectations. You cannot extract some sense of meaning or love from them. You cannot force them to succeed where you have failed. Parenting in the way of the cross means sacrificially giving more to them than they will ever give to you. Laying down your rights, laying down your desires, laying down your dreams to show them Christ so that they may grow to follow Christ as well. Bosses, you've been given authority over your staff, but they do not exist to meet your needs. In many ways, you exist to meet theirs. The higher you get promoted, the more you need to see yourself as a servant for the good of your staff. You cannot take credit for their hard work and then throw them under the bus for your mistakes. Working in the way of the cross means giving yourself to serve those who are beneath you. pastors like Ben and myself have been given authority over this congregation. But it's not an authority that puffs us up to the lofty heights of super spirituality and bestows honor and privilege on us. It means we must adopt the posture of a shepherd, the most lowly of workers, the one who exists to serve sheep. Men who will give our lives to protect, teach, and empower you towards maturity in Christ. That's the vow we make when we take on this role. And we need to be held to that vow. Ministering in the way of the cross means I must sacrifice to shepherd you towards Jesus. And here is where the way of the cross hits home. If you crave positions of power so that you can be honored, so that you can feel significant, so that you can have your own way, so you can extract wealth, comfort, and esteem from those who are under you, then you are never going to be happy as a Christian. Not a Christian who's walking in the way of Jesus anyway. I'm serious. This is something we need to reckon with today. We have to acknowledge that we crave power. All of us do. We crave to be first. We crave influence because of what we think the world can give us if we have influence. We think we're going to be able to extract something from the world. We see how powerful the people in the world are and how they use their power, and we're drawn to it. We want to be the boss because we see our bosses get more money than us and they tell others what to do and everyone clamors to meet all of their needs. We want to be Insta-famous because we see the popularity of social media influencers and all the perks that they get along with it and how people puff them up. We want to be the leader because we see leaders commanding obedience from their followers. And we want to be showered with that honor and glory. As long as that is the case, as long as that is what we crave, we'll never be happy walking the way of the cross. Rosalie Church, we have a decision to make as followers of Jesus. Are we really going to be followers of Jesus? Are we going to follow his way, even if that way means the way of the cross? Are we going to be prepared to give up our rights, to give up our dreams, to give up our desires, to give up our thirst for power so that we can serve others? That is the choice we have to make. What kind of church are we going to be? A church that says we follow Jesus but just does stuff the way the rest of the world does it? Or a church that actually follows Jesus in the way of the cross? We can't be like the brothers, Zebedee, and think, yeah, I can do it. I can do it. Yeah, whatever, Jesus. And just not even think deeply about what it means to drink a cup of suffering with our Lord. We must look again to Jesus, the one who allowed himself to be handed over to the world, the one who allowed himself to be beaten, mocked and scorned and crucified on a cross, the one who allowed himself, the one who willingly drank a cup of suffering so that we might be set free. He walked the way of the cross to benefit us. As followers of him, we must be prepared as a church to walk the way of the cross to benefit others in this world, to benefit one another here in the church, but others in this world as well. That is how they'll see Jesus. If we live our lives seeking power like the rest of the world does, what do they see? They see the rest of the world. They see people who are no different than them, who want the same things as them in the same ways that they want it. But if they see us surrendering our rights, if they see us surrendering our desires, if they see us laying down our lives for their good, they see something different. Something otherworldly, that they see Jesus. That's the challenge, Rosalie Church. Will we be followers of Jesus who walk in the way of Jesus, the way of the cross? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that Jesus walked the way of the cross. Thank you, Lord, that he knew it was coming. He knew what every inch of that way would look like, and yet he chose to walk it anyway. Not so that he would be esteemed, not so that we would hold him up as something amazing, not so that he would look courageous, but he walked it to be the ransom price for our slavery to sin. He walked it to set us free. He walked it for our benefit. So, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us deeply about the way we view this world, the way we view power and our thirst and quest for it. Lord, I pray we would surrender that. Surrender it for the sake of following you, walking in your way, the way of the cross, so that the world might see less of us and more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming along today. Great that you could be with us. If you want to find out more about Jesus, what it might mean for you to walk in the way of the cross, or maybe you've never known what it is to be set free from your sin, we would love to share that with you. Come and have a chat to myself or Ben or someone else you know. We would love to show you how Jesus can set you free.